Well, good evening. It's good to see you came back. Pastor Curtis came back too. That's also a good sign, I think. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. We are in a maybe 3 or 4 week, there's some debate about that right now, study through the letter of Galatians. And last week we talked about the fact that this is a letter, and we should approach it as a letter. And so I encourage you to go home and find 30, 45 minutes, sit and read through it in one sitting, and I hope you did that. If not, it's certainly not too late. Just, I would take that approach when you come to any letter in Scripture. Now, we're spending 3 or 4 weeks on this, and that's still really fast to go through this. But my hope is that you're getting a sense for the major themes and problems in both the letter to the Galatians and in the Galatian churches. So when Pastor Curtis or someone else spends a week on maybe each of a paragraph, or you're in Sunday school and you spend time on a verse, you understand the context that those things fit in. So, like we said last week, this is the probably oldest letter we have in our New Testament that was written by Paul. In chapter 1, Paul defends his authority as an apostle, because if he can't get the Galatians to understand that he has authority, well then anything he says after that is going to be meaningless and fall on deaf ears. He points out in chapter 2 that he was confirmed by the other apostles, the ones in Jerusalem. They didn't add anything to his message. His exhibit A in that kind of legal proceeding, if you want to think of it that way, was Titus, who was a Greek Christian who was not compelled to get circumcised, thus refuting what the Judaizers were saying in Galatia. Those Judaizers, those were the people adding works to grace, saying it's not just faith, you also need to do some things like be circumcised or keep the Old Testament law. Also in chapter 2, Paul rebukes Peter publicly, not because they disagreed about what the gospel was, but because Paul wasn't living in such a way that accurately reflected the truth of the gospel. And then at the end of chapter 2, Paul makes the main point of his whole letter, which is that Jews and Gentiles are both justified by faith before God. Now, he made that claim in chapter 2, and he's going to spend the next couple chapters defending that. It's not enough for Paul just to make the claim. He needs to provide evidence for it, and I think this can be instructive to us. A lot of times we want to make a claim like God exists and call it a day, but we need to support that. And Paul's in a little bit of a unique circumstance here compared to us today. He doesn't have the opportunity to sit and have a dialogue with someone or call them or iMessage them or Facebook them. He needs to get all of his points out in this letter because the very fate of the gospel is at stake for these Galatian Christians. So that takes us to chapter 3. He's going to make 3 arguments here at the beginning for why justification is by faith. He's going to make an argument based on the Galatians' own personal experience in coming to Christ at the beginning. He's going to make an argument from the Old Testament authoritative Jewish scripture. And then he's going to make an argument based on scripture and just general reason. So here's what he says. You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you? Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Although you began with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by human effort? Have you suffered so many things for nothing, if indeed it was for nothing? Does God then give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law, or by you believing what you heard? We're seeing Paul's tone here is still quite harsh. There's some passion, there's some emotion there. He really cares about the gospel and these Galatian Christians. He finds it mind-boggling that anyone who's been set free of the bondage of the law by faith would ever go back to it. And he uses 6 rhetorical questions here to help lead them to the truth of his claim that justification is by faith. The first is, who's cast a spell on you? Now, he doesn't think they were actually bewitched by some type of sorcerer, but they are under this delusion as a result of the Judaizers preaching to them a false gospel. And when he says that Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified to you, that's kind of a shorthand for his proclamation of the gospel to them. And it does 2 things. One, it calls to mind that Christ did the work that was required for salvation all at once. But it also should bring to mind in their hearts the fact that their initial salvation experience was based on Christ and faith alone. So he's trying to bring to mind their initial spiritual revelation of realizing the truth of the gospel. And another question. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law? Well, this question expects a negative reply. They know they didn't receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law. And so they're going to be forced to agree with him in this. Once again, he's bringing to mind their initial conversion experience. And three, we return to our foolish theme. Are you so foolish? Although you began with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by human effort? Now, this question, once again, expects a negative response. They know, or they should, if they think about this clearly, that they can't actually gain their justification in God's eyes by their works or by keeping the law. And Paul's pointing out once again that it was secured once and for all by Christ on the cross, and it was applied once and for all to us at salvation. Now, if I sound like I'm repeating myself a fair amount tonight, or including last week, then I'm getting the text right. I just want you to understand that. Paul repeats himself a lot. You read this and you might come away thinking, am I missing something? And he's just saying the same thing over and over again in different ways. Yes, he is. He wants to pull out all the stops. He's going to make every argument he can think of to try and convince these Galatians that the gospel is justification by faith and by faith alone. So we're going to see him do that in multiple ways, and they're each unique, and I think there's an approach here and a method that we can learn from. In four, he asks another question. Have you suffered or experienced so many things for nothing? Now, the word for suffered here can have a negative connotation, it can have a neutral connotation, and it can even have a positive connotation. How helpful, right? A lot of scholars think this is a positive thing. He's calling to mind the works that the Spirit did in their midst as a result of their faith, not as a result of their works. And this would have been positive benefits to them as an individual and also as a church or group of churches. His sixth question summarizes his argument from their experience, and it also expects a negative response. Now, he's basically repeating himself here again, but he wants them to realize that God initially gave them the Spirit by faith, God continued to work in their midst by faith, and not by law observance. But faith, 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 faith. Now would be a good time to talk about what Paul means and what I mean when I say the word faith. When you say faith in the non-Christian world today, most people hear belief in spite of evidence, or belief where there's a lack of evidence. And that's not what the biblical usage of the term is. Biblical faith is trust expressed in what you have good reason to believe is true. So consider when you use that word with someone who's not a Christian, maybe define it for them, explain what you mean. Maybe don't use the word faith. Use something like convictions. People have convictions about things today that are very strong, like chickens should be in certain size cages or they shouldn't be in cages at all, or things like that. And they get that. And a lot of times our convictions are based on evidence today, in the same way that a Christian's convictions about God and Christ and justification should be based on evidence. So let's use terms that communicate clearly what we mean. But back to Galatians. Paul has strongly challenged their Judaizing tendencies. He's used six questions to lead them to the truth that the gospel is by faith. Now, if they're honest with themselves at this point, they're going to have to agree with him. But maybe they aren't going to be honest with themselves, right? There's a lot of pressure here by outside influences. And so he's going to go on and then make an argument from Scripture also. And then an argument from general reason, and then an argument by allegory. And so here's what he says, continuing on in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, so then understand that those who believe are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel to Abraham ahead of time, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who believe are blessed along with Abraham the believer. For all who rely on doing the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not keep on doing everything written in the book of the law. Now it is clear, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous one will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith, but the one who does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles, so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. Let's go back and walk through that together. Paul makes the point once again that the law is not necessary for righteousness, and the perfect example of this is Abraham. Abraham was counted righteous by his faith at a time before the law was given, before circumcision was instituted. So how could one's righteousness and justification in God's eyes be dependent on something when people were getting saved or justified before that? Well, it can't. That's Paul's point here. And Paul leverages this point about Abraham to show that Abraham is actually the norm for everyone who is in Christ. Faith of the type of Abraham's is the faith that brings righteousness. And in verse 8, he continues on grounding his argument in Scripture. And here, Paul interprets God's promise to bless the earth through Abraham as a spiritual look into the future for how salvation would work. And this promise, like I said, also comes before the institution of circumcision, so it can't include circumcision. Abraham was neither a Jew nor a Gentile. And Paul believes he functions as the prototype for all who will ultimately come to be in Christ. And then in verse 10 and continuing on, he, for the next few verses, is going to quote and probably refute the arguments the Judaizers were making. He points out that Scripture says the law doesn't bring a blessing, but it only brings a curse. And by extension, who would want to be under a curse? And then he points out that no one is justified before God by the law. And here he quotes part of Habakkuk 2:4 in saying that the righteous will live by faith. This isn't some new thing. This has been the way it has been all the way back to Abraham. And Paul's basically setting up two worlds, if you will. Okay? And he's saying you need to choose which world you want to live in. If you live in the faith world, you get blessings. If you live in the law world, you get curses. Which world do you want to live in? The law was never intended to result in our justification, but that's what the Judaizers were teaching that it was supposed to. Law and faith are incompatible. Okay, just like oil and water, they do not mix and stay together. Last week, I used the example of a waffle about the gospel, right? A waffle's good on its own. You add some syrup, it gets better. That's not the gospel. The gospel stands on its own, and if you add anything, it ceases to be the gospel. If you take anything away, it's not 99% of the gospel. It's not the gospel. It must stand on its own without addition or subtraction. And he goes on to say that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And he's basically finished his point here, that justification is by faith, and he's grounded that in Old Testament Scripture. And we see a change in focus from curses to redemption. Paul demonstrates that Christ's death did two things. First, it fit the demands of the law by Christ taking on our sin. And second, it made it possible that the promise could be extended to all of us, just as it was to Abraham, since all who live by faith are in Abraham and in Christ in that way. So everyone who exercises faith in Christ is justified. But it's not because they were sinless or we are sinless. It's because he was sinless. He was able to pay the price for sin by his death on a tree, a reference to crucifixion. We talked about this great exchange last week, right? He took our guilt and we got his righteousness. The least fair transaction that has ever occurred in history. People want to say that God's not fair. Well, praise God that God's not fair, right? What Christ got on the cross, very much not fair. What I got as a result of that, so much better than I deserved. But that's the sacrificial love that Christ expressed, and that's what we are called to do also. So he got the cursings in Paul's two worlds here, and we get the blessings. And now he's going to make an argument from human experience. And this is what he says in verse 15. Brothers and sisters, I offer an example from everyday life. When a covenant has been ratified, even though it is only a human covenant, no one can set it aside or add anything to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his descendant. Scripture does not say, and to his descendants, referring to many, but and to your descendant, referring to one, who is Christ. Now we're not really sure which legal code he's specifically referring to here and saying that contracts and covenants can't be ratified, but there is this general agreement, and there has been for millennia, that you make a contract and you just don't get to willy-nilly change things. And so Paul's arguing from the lesser to the greater here. He's saying, this is how covenants work between men, so how much more so does it work like this with God? If man can't change his covenant, how much less can the immutable, trustworthy, always right, and holy God not change his covenant? Now, in Judaism, they had understood Abraham's seed or descendant to be a group of people. But here, Paul says it's a reference to one singular individual, and that person is Christ. So Christ is the seed through whom all the nations will be blessed. It's not just exclusively for Jews. It's for Gentiles. It's for everyone. For all who have faith. And in verse 17, he says, what I am saying is this. It's nice he's going to tell us, right? The law that came 430 years ago does not cancel a covenant previously ratified by God so as to invalidate the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham through the promise. So the law came 430 years before Abraham. The law came 430 years after Abraham. And it does not break the original agreement God had with Abraham, which is justification is by faith. The law was added for a period of time. It did not somehow supersede or negate faith. Justification has always been by faith, from before the law, in the middle of the law, and after the law. That has always been the covenant, because God cannot break his word and does not break his word. So this concludes his three arguments from their personal salvation experience, from Scripture. And this last one, while being from general reason about human contracts and covenants, also is very based in Scripture and the nature of God. Paul is pulling out all the stops to convince them, but he's not done. Now, Paul might have had a problem if he'd stopped here, though. He might have done such a good job convincing them that they didn't need the law that they might ask, well, why did we ever have it to start with? And hopefully he convinced them that well up to that point in the letter. So now he needs to address this question. And this is what he said. Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and people. Now I've heard in church, not this church, that the law didn't work. That was God's plan A. And so it failed. God had to go to plan B. And so he sent Jesus. Well, the truth of it is there was never a time when Christ was not going to go to the cross. God does not learn information. He has always known that he would always go to the cross. And we must affirm that. So then what was the law if not a mistake? Well, the law was a tutor. It was a guardian. It was a protector. Its job, which it did very well and continues to do to this day, is to point out our sin and our depravity, to point out that we cannot earn our own justification, that it must come from something external to us, like Christ. So, something else to note here is what I said a couple minutes ago, but Paul makes it very clear that the law was added to the promise, alongside of it, not instead of it. He's very clear about that. Salvation was always by faith, and the law did not change that. He continues on in verse 20. Now a mediator is helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement. But God, who is one, did not use a mediator when he gave his promise to Abraham. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. The law and the promise of salvation by faith are not opposed. They are not in conflict. Far from it, actually. The law illustrates our need for salvation by faith. Right? So the Jews had divvied up and categorized the Old Testament 613 regulations into heavy and light things. These are the big ones you need to try hard on today, and if you get to it, try these. Because they understood from the very moment they woke up in the morning that you could not keep the law. You could not be righteous on your own. And that was what the law pointed out. It accomplished its desired purpose. And when we read it, it should illustrate the same thing to us today. We are utterly incapable, and we should be very aware of that, of fulfilling what God expects for us, apart from him doing it and helping us do it. And in verse 22, we see a very succinct summary of the gospel, right? The depravity of man and the promise of faith in Christ are both present. And when you present the gospel and you share Christ with people, it must have those two components. If you do not speak about man's inability to obtain salvation on his own, if you do not speak about his spiritual state accurately, you have done him no favors. And you certainly can't portray Christ as a solution to a problem someone doesn't think that they have. So what does the law do? It brings light to the state of humanity. It takes it out of the dark and it exposes it for what it is. And continuing on in verse 23, Paul says, "Now before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being kept prisoners until the coming faith would be revealed. Thus the law had become our guardian or tutor until Christ, so that we could be declared righteous by faith." One purpose of the law we covered last week was to be a reminder to Israel in every area of life that they were supposed to be a set apart and a different, a holy people. So when you get up in the morning and you can't wear a shirt that has multiple fabrics, it must be one thing. And then you go to work in the field and you can't plant crops that are different in the same field. All of this reminds you, because you've been taught, that God expects you to stay a pure and undefiled people, to not intermingle with other nations and their religions. That was really the problem. It wasn't some type of xenophobia or fear of strangers. It was stay away from their religion and their false teaching and their idolatry. So when you get up and every area of your life includes a reminder of what God expects for you, it's a tutor. It teaches you to be pure. It reminds you to be holy. But it also protects you. When you read the Old Testament, you see that Israel didn't do very well a lot of times. But what would it have been like if they hadn't had the law? If they hadn't had that guardian? It would have been far worse. Now the word for tutor here is pedagogos in Greek. And we get our word pedagogy from it. Which just means the practice of teaching. And in ancient Rome, a pedagogos was a slave who was entrusted with a child, generally from age 6 to 16. They were supposed to guard this child, to be responsible for the child, to keep it safe. And maybe there would have been some teaching responsibility too. That word's definition has kind of shifted over a couple of millennia. So Paul, with that word and concept, is pointing out two things. He's reinforcing that the law was a tutor and a guardian, and he's reinforcing that it was for a brief time, right? Not just 10 years, like the pedagogic relationships in Rome, but nonetheless, it was not designed to be forever. It had a purpose that it accomplished. And here's what he says, continuing on in verse 25. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." So now that Christ has come, we don't need that law and that guardian in the same way that we did before. And he says that like Abraham, we are children of God. And then he uses two metaphors to describe the total transformation in a spiritual sense that occurs at salvation. He references baptism. And what is baptism a picture of? Death to self, raising to life with Christ. And then he uses this phrase that you've been clothed in Christ. We have put on the very righteousness of Christ. So when God the Father looks at us, he does not see our guilt because Christ took it upon himself. He sees Christ's righteousness because that is what we wear as sons of God and daughters, daughters too. And in verse 28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." So first I want to say what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean there ceased to be slavery. And it doesn't even mean in the New Testament times, the early church, that there ceased to be slavery in the church that still existed. That is not what Paul is speaking to here. That's a talk for another day. And it doesn't mean that suddenly everyone becomes gender neutral, right? And there are no men and there are no women. That's not what it means either. But what it does mean is that nothing about oneself besides their faith matters when it comes to your justification in God's eyes. Your job doesn't matter. Your wealth or lack of wealth doesn't matter. Your height, your weight, your skin color, your heritage, where you're from, where you live now, none of that matters when it comes to being right in God's eyes. And how much of a breath of fresh air could that be to much of the world today, where status and in certain cultures, how you were born dictates how you will live and ultimately receive favor in God's eyes. The true gospel is one of freedom, and Paul will make that verse in about a chapter and a half, make that point in a chapter and a half. But Christ really did come to set people free. And that happens by faith. So if you are in Christ by faith, then you, even though you're not a Jew, are a descendant of Abraham. When I was young, we learned this song, and you might know it. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. Altogether, I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right. There you go. Scott, you want to demonstrate? So I never understood what that meant. I'm like, okay, so maybe long, long ago, Abraham was my great-great-granddaddy. Didn't get it. But I get it now, and I understand the richness of it. I am a son of Abraham, and that I have had faith in Christ and am an heir because of that. That's the true, rich spiritual meaning. Our children are learning that concept, and then they can come to incorporate an even greater richness of truth later on. Hopefully it doesn't take them 20 years like it did me. In chapter 4, he's going to continue on making his point here. Now, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a minor, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, when we were minors, were enslaved under the basic forces of the world. But when the appropriate time had come, God sent out his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we may be adopted as sons with full rights. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, who calls Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are also an heir through God. So let's go through that together. Paul sets up this situation of a minor who stands to inherit a large estate is functionally equivalent in that household to a slave. Now, one day their roles will greatly change. But at that point, and for Paul's purposes, they're both under authority and neither really own anything. And then he goes on to say that Israel was actually the minor who, while standing to inherit much, had not matured enough. And in the same way that the inheritance is given at the father's discretion, so too it was with salvation, which was given by the Father by sending Christ at the proper time, when the law had accomplished its good and full purpose. So Christ came to usher in our inheritance as sons of Abraham. Christ was born fully human, so as to be the human representative for us before God. In the same way that Adam was our representative, everything Adam got wrong, Christ got right. Adam brought sin into the world, and Christ took it out of the world, which is why he's called the second Adam. They both acted as a representative, but Christ obviously brought the blessings and Adam brought the cursings. So he was born fully human so he could represent humanity, and he was born and lived under the law so that when he fulfilled the law, both in the letter and in the intent and spirit, he didn't just keep the letter of the law like the Jews had done and totally disregard the intent. But when he kept everything that was required for holiness, his sacrificial death could bring about our redemption. And Paul says, you are sons, and God sent the Spirit of his Son into our heart, who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, Paul is introducing the third member of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, here. And that member is going to feature very heavily in the future. But it is that Spirit within inside of us that calls out and enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, this is not a casual or colloquial term like daddy. This is a term of great reverence and intimacy and respect. A lot of times, I don't think we think about intimacy with God. I tend to be much more left-brained, often to my detriment. And so the intimacy with God is often maybe lost on me in an emotional sense. But consider another passage, which says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And you might be saying, where's the intimacy in there? Well, put your hand up to your mouth. Do you feel your breath? When you get close enough to someone to feel their breath, that is an intimate encounter. And scripture is the very intimate breath of God and his revelation to us. So while that might not always emotionally connect, you need to understand that the very truth of God has been breathed out in that intimate way in his scripture. And it's his Spirit that comes to indwell us as a result of being preached the truth of the word that also intimately allows us to call out, Abba, Father. The most intimate and respectful of terms. So as a result of this being made a son, We're not slaves to the law anymore. We're not slaves to sin either, as Paul will point out. We are sons and heirs. So you, as a Christian, have been adopted into the family of the King. Though you were wretched on your own, living only for yourself, not fit to stand in his royal court, the King, full of loving kindness, took you out of the gutter, clothed you, redeemed you, loved you, and made you a son and an heir. Not due to anything about yourself, due to nothing you could earn on your own, but totally out of his loving kindness and generosity. That's Paul's point here. But what would it mean to say, I want to go back to the gutter? And Paul's going to say, no, heirs of the promise are not to return to the law. They're not to throw away what has been so graciously given. So while he's finished supporting his argument, he's not done. He makes the point that as a result of this justification, those who believe by faith have a new relationship with God and are given the Holy Spirit. And now he's going to express some fear about the Galatians returning to a life of spiritual slavery and idolatry. And here's what he says. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to beings that by nature are not gods at all. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless basic forces? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? So Paul points out how they used to live in slavery to beings that weren't even real. That could be kind of insulting. And he's saying, now you're putting yourself back in a form of slavery again. And in light of what Paul has said previously, it isn't just walking away from someone you met. It's like walking out of the king's courts after being made a son and an heir. The very act of that devalues what you had been given. And he continues, you're observing religious days and months and seasons and years. And he's most likely referring to the Jewish festival calendar, to observing Sabbaths and festivals and feasts. So they're not all the way applying Judaism and the Old Testament law, but they're heading that way. And now he's going to make a personal appeal. Now, this letter has already been very personal. I hope that has been evident to you. I hope I've kind of brought that to light. Just the raw emotion that we see in Paul's writing should make it clear that this is very personal. But it's going to be much more clear here. He's going to plead with them to remember their shared experiences that he had with them when he first preached the gospel to them. And here's what he says. I beg you, brothers and sisters, become like me, because I have become like you. You have done me no wrong, but you know it was because of a physical illness that I first proclaimed the gospel to you. And though my physical condition put you to the test, you did not despise or reject me. Instead, you welcomed me as though I were an angel of God, as though I were Jesus Christ himself. It would have been very easy to disregard Paul, a sickly guy with a kind of crazy message to them at that time. Maybe they thought he was sick and had some type of superstition or thought it was demonic activity. But no, they listened. And he goes on to say that, where then is your sense of happiness now? For I testify about you that, if it were possible, you would have pulled out your own eyes and given them to me. So then, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? We're not really sure what ailed Paul. Maybe it was his eyes. We do believe his eyesight was going. And maybe that's what he's talking about here. That they were even willing to give him their eyes if they could. That's how much they cared about each other. And now he's basically saying, you've become my enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Hopefully not. He says, they court you eagerly, but for no good purpose. They want to exclude you so that you would eagerly seek them. However, it is good to be sought eagerly for a good purpose at all times, and not only when I am present with you. We all like to have people pursue us and want our affection and affirmation and want us to buy into what someone else is selling or sharing. And he's saying it's good to be sought for a good purpose. But the purpose of these Judaizers is not good. So don't just go along with them, even though they're seeking you and courting you eagerly. My children, I am again undergoing birth pains until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be with you now and exchange my tone of voice, because I am perplexed about you. So there's a softer sense of language here. He's more warm and affectionate, and he probably wants to remind them about their previous relationship so that he's not just this old crotchety guy telling them they've got everything wrong. He really cares about them, and he wants them to understand that. Of course, he would prefer to be able to speak with them in person, right? Writing letters is hard. Texting is bad, but it can't be as bad as writing a letter. And so, but he can't. So he's doing the best with what he has available. And his last appeal in this chapter is going to be an allegory. He's going to demonstrate the superiority of freedom that comes by faith, as opposed to the slavery that comes from what the Judaizers are peddling. And here's what he says. "Tell me, you who are under the law, do you not understand the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. But one, the son by the slave woman, was born by natural descent, while the other, the son of the free woman, was born through the promise. These things may be treated as an allegory, for these women represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." So he does something interesting here, and it's a little hard to understand at first, but he ties Hagar to Mount Sinai, which is where the law was given, and he ties that to slavery. And then he ties the other son, the son of promise, which he's already tied to justification by faith, to the Jerusalem from above, to heaven, to spiritual goodness. So the children of Sarah are the free children, whereas the children of Hagar are in bondage. And the question now isn't which world do you want to live in, it's which mother do you want? Do you want to be a child of Hagar, or do you want to be a child of Sarah? And he says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren woman who does not bear children. Break forth and shout. You have no birth pains, because the children of the desolate woman are more numerous than those of the woman who has a husband. But you, brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, like Isaac. But just as at that time the one born by natural descent persecuted the one born according to the Spirit, so it is now." So in the same way that Abraham was their spiritual father, Sarah is their spiritual mother, if you will. And in the same way that Ishmael persecuted Isaac, the Judaizers are persecuting the children of Sarah, the children of the promise, the Christians. But what does the scripture say? "Throw out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance with the son of the free woman. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." And he concludes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." So in his conclusion to his allegory, he encourages the Galatians to get rid of the slave woman. Get rid of these Judaizers. Send them packing. Do not entertain them, even though they're courting you. It's not for a good purpose. Their gospel will not lead to inheritance and blessings. It will lead to cursing and death. Paul ends here once again by ringing the bells of freedom that he's been playing for quite a while now. There are two gospels, two ways of life, two worlds, two mothers, and they need to choose. Which set of those do they want? Choosing correctly leads to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and he's going to make that point in a few chapters. But choosing incorrectly leads to death, to despair, to slavery. That is the choice. That was the choice then, and that is the choice today. So in summary, Paul pulled out all the stops here in defending his premise that justification is by faith. He made an argument from their personal salvation experience. He made an argument from Scripture. He made an argument from just general contracts and Scripture. He used an allegory, and he's not done. All to support one point. Gosh, could that point be important, I wonder? Yes, it's the most important point of any that could ever be made. We've seen his passion and his frustration with those he's come to care for as children or babes in the faith, and they desperately need to grow up. Now, Paul will ultimately make his application in the next couple chapters, but there are a few things, and one in particular, that we should garner here. We need to be passionate about safeguarding the gospel and safeguarding the weaker brother or sister. Now, who might these people be, you may ask? Well, perhaps your most important mission field is the one that lives at your address. We talked last week about how we live and what that reflects about the gospel. The answers we can give or do not give can help someone in their disbelief or even reinforce it. I haven't made this point so far, which might be interesting since I'm known around here as the apologetics guy, But this whole letter, or at least the first four chapters, is all apologetics. You might be wondering, well, I didn't hear anything about the age of the earth, or the problem of evil, or theism, or pantheism, or those other terms that I don't remember from last summer. But all of it is apologetics. Paul is giving a defense of the gospel, a defense of himself, and ultimately in chapter 6, a defense of Christian liberty. He's just using the tools at his disposal then, and he's addressing the issue of the day. And the age of the earth, the problem of evil, those are still secondary issues today. The primary issue of concern is the very one Paul deals with here, the very nature of the gospel. Now, we can't force someone to accept the truth, but we can make good arguments. And Paul makes excellent arguments here, and that can be a good demonstration for us. He's giving a defense, and we need to do the same thing. God has given us the honor and also the heavy responsibility of knowing, living, sharing, and defending the gospel. The most important thing that we could ever know, live, share, and defend. It's not a physical reality that you can touch, but it is so much more important than that, because it will exist much longer than any physical reality ever could. And it's of much more value than any physical reality ever could be. So that is what Paul is doing here. He is defending just so incredibly passionately the very truth of what Christ came to do on the cross. Would you pray with me?